All right. So tonight we're going to get into our series for this spring in earnest. And we've been calling this series Cross Culture. I introduced it last time we met. It was 2 weeks ago, I think. And I told you that in this series, the series is going to be based on just a lot of different things that are very common struggles that that all of us face. Be it internal things we struggle with, be it sins we outwardly commit, mix of both. And basically, we're trying to think about those things from a Christian perspective and through the lens of the cross. How ought we as a Christian, you know, fight against those struggles we have, and how can we do it together? Calling it cross culture. The first week we introduced this theme, all we did, we went to 2 Corinthians 5, and we just dwelt on the basic truth of the gospel. So when we met 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Christians, of all people, Christians ought to be those who have understood that we're sinners before God and that we need saving from our sins. We know that we can't save ourselves. We know that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life in our place. He lived a substitutionary life in our place, in addition to a substitutionary death being died in our place, bearing the wrath of God on our sins, rising again on the third day. And Christians are people who believe that gospel, have understand that we are sinners. I should turn away from my sins, ask forgiveness of my sins, put my hope entirely in what Jesus as my substitute has done for me. We of all people, then, if we're a whole group of us who believe that same thing, we ought to then, because of that, be sort of a unique culture of our own. And it ought to overflow in the way we each individually are and strive to be, and how we live together. The Bible describes, this is just recapping what we said 2 weeks ago, the Bible describes those who have come to Jesus in repentance and faith as being in Christ. In Christ. That's the phrase that you see all the time. You see they're in Christ or in Him, some variation of that. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 said, for those who are in Christ, they're a new creation. And we talked about the freedom that comes with being in Christ. As Colossians 3 says, that I love the image that it puts there, that your life is hidden with Christ in God. And we fleshed out what all that meant. But just to summarize it a little bit, it means, first of all, that if you're in Christ, if you've repented of your sins and you put your faith in Jesus and you're in Christ because of that, it means, first of all, that your status before God is fixed. Your status before God is fixed. It's fixed you are fixed into this category as the category of one who is fully accepted, fully forgiven, fully loved. And that it's fixed because why if you're a repentant and believing person in Jesus Christ, why would that status be so fixed? Because nothing in your life probably feels fixed. You ebb and you flow in your love of God. You ebb and flow in your obedience. You ebb and flow. You feel anything but fixed in my love and affection for God. I don't know. So how is my status fixed? Because it's not based on me at all. It's based entirely on Jesus Christ, who did live that life, die that death, rise again. The only way it could be unfixed is for Him to go back into the tomb, right? You can't do that. So that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's, in other words, to be in Christ, that is now the new and most defining thing about you and me. That's the most defining thing about you. It's the only thing about you that's going to matter for eternity, right? It may not feel like that. I don't know. That may not feel very earth-shaking, but literally for eternity, that's the defining thing about you. Something else that being a new creation in Christ means is that, rehearsing that gospel I just talked about, it means that we are now completely free to be completely honest with our about our struggles and fears. To be completely honest, not just before God, which, again, if we're saying that I've repented of my sins and struggles, I've admitted them to Him and confessed them and asked forgiveness for them, and now I'm His child, my status is fixed. Not only do I now can be honest with Him about all my sins and struggles and fears, but we can also do that with each other. That's big. And that's what, by the way, we're going to say more about that at Venture coming up. So if you haven't signed up for Venture, please do that. That's going to be a thing we talk about. But we said that that's true because that's true that we can be that way with each other because those things, based on what I just said, those things that feel like you might feel like these things are the most defining thing about you. You might feel this is the most prominent thing in my life, this thing that I struggle with. You might feel like that defines you. That actually doesn't define you. You're in Christ. That defines you, right? So our sins and our struggles no longer define who we are. The fact that I'm forgiven and I'm in Christ is now the defining mark in my life. And hence, I no longer feel the need to keep up a pretense about who I am or who I want you to believe that I am, right? I don't have to keep up a pretense about like a false image, an image that I'm trying to carefully create of myself for you to see. That tries to camouflage for you my struggles, my sins, my weaknesses. I don't feel like I have to do that anymore because there was one who was already perfect in my place, and I'm in Him. My hope is not in myself. My hope is not in what you might think. And so the thing about this, as we are honest, not just with God, but with each other about our struggles and our fears, God has designed it in such a way that that the power of those things over us and in us begin to break down a little bit. And that's what we're going to do this semester, beginning tonight. We're really just going to... I hope we're just going to be really real with each other this semester. Really, there's two reasons to be really real with each other. One reason I've already given, namely because in Christ we no longer feel the need to keep up pretenses because my hope is in Him, not in who I fool you to believe that I am. But the other reason, and probably the main reason, is the more that we're honest, not just with God, but with each other about our struggles and our shortcomings, and we're honest about those in light of that gospel we believe, the more Jesus is magnified. Because the more we do that, the more we are publicly with each other declaring all our life, all our hope, all our comfort, all our good is in Jesus. One of the most beautiful things I think has ever been written in about Christianity in the English language, or it was translated in English, is the Heidelberg Catechism, written in the 16th century. We've read from it many times, and you know that those things that we've confessed together before the Heidelberg. You know that it teaches any catechism, and this one too. It teaches the gospel in question and answer form. A catechism teaches the truth of the Christian faith in question and answer form. And you're no doubt familiar with question 60. You don't have to read it with me. The question is, how are you right with God? I think it's going to be on the screen. How are you right with God? And just think about how it answers. If it's not on the screen, just listen. You could probably say it by heart. We've said it so many times. The question is, how are you right with God? And the answer is only by true faith in Jesus Christ. And even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I'm still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, and all I need to do is to accept the gift of God with a believing heart. I know that we recite that fairly often. I really hope you think hard about what that says. That's beautiful. That's absolutely beautiful. The other question, and I want to bring to your attention, we should quote this one too, not right now, but in our liturgy, we should do it. It's the very first question of the catechism, which is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And here's how it answers: that I am not my own. That's my comfort, that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's a good answer. So being a people, what I'm trying to say is, being a people of the cross means believing that kind of thing, believing that in myself. And then because I believe that he has fully paid for all my sins and he set me free from the tyranny of the devil. What is the tyranny of the devil? What is the tyranny of the devil? The Satan's most tyrannical power is accusation. That's his most tyrannical power, is to accuse you, bring to your remembrance the things that you've said and things that you've done and things that you've thought and said and done and thought many, many times, more than you can count, and to accuse. You say you're a Christian, and Christ has set you free from the tyranny of the devil. And when you believe that, you demonstrate that. How would you demonstrate that you believe that you've been set free from that tyranny? You demonstrate it by not just being honest privately with God, but I can be honest with you. I can say it out loud, right? And when we do that, we walk not just in deeper fellowship with Christ, but with each other. We're encouraged and Christ is glorified. That's my desire in this series. And so tonight I want to think for just a minute about our first common struggle, which is fear, anxiety, and worry. Fear, anxiety, and worry. I'm going to go out on a limb and say this might be the most common struggle that there is. I'd say that for a couple of reasons. One is, there is such a huge spectrum of what we could call fear, anxiety, worry. That just encompasses a lot of things, a lot of thoughts. Worrying about small stuff, there's a mild kind of worry, you know? Worrying about small stuff, it's not crippling in any way, just a little anxious, apprehensive. Two, on the other hand, is just a more extreme kind, full-on panic attack that I didn't see coming, or just a almost crippling all the time, low level, deep level anxiety that seems to never leave me. And it can even produce physical symptoms. But because those two extremes and then everything in between them falls into the category of fear, anxiety, and worry, it stands a good chance of being the most common struggle we all have. But there's another reason I'd say it's the most common, is because it seems like God thinks it is too. How do you know that God thinks that might be the most common thing we face? Because What do you think is the most common command in the Bible? Do not fear. That command shows up in the Bible 365 times, one for each day of the year. It might be the most common command, perhaps because it's the most common struggle. People struggle with this in different ways and to different degrees, but the truth is we all struggle with it. And so we might as well be honest with each other about it, to encourage each other in it, be helped by each other to deal with it and fight through it. So one thing we're going to do this semester, it's different than what the way we've been doing CBS. We've done it in the past before. We've done it and not done it, but we're going to do it this semester, is at the end of our teaching time, at the end of the teaching time here, for just a few minutes, we're going to break up into small groups and pray for each other. Okay. And then after we pray, then we'll close out in song and the benediction. Okay. So just know that. And again, if anybody's here and they're like, I don't feel like praying, don't feel like you got to pray out loud. Just listen to other people pray. That would encourage you too. Right. Most of the issues we're going to be talking about, and tonight's is probably the best and most obvious example of this is we're not even going to be able to come close to saying all the things that could be said about fear and anxiety and worry. Don't feel like Kevin's about to solve the riddle of anxiety. Nope, he's not. He's just not. These things are just too complex for us to address them fully or even mostly explore in a half hour. That doesn't mean that we can say nothing, though. Right? And if we can say something about it from Scripture, that at least we know what we are saying is true and intended for by God for us to know. So this is why we're going to pray for each other at the end of the time as well, because all of those deficiencies inherent in the teaching, the Lord who hears our prayers, He knows all the complexities of your particular variety of fear, anxiety, and worry. And He has infinite ability to meet your need right where you are, precisely. But I do want us to hear from Scripture before we pray together, and we need to hear what Jesus says about this. And I'm going to be brief with this so we have time to pray, and how we can see this through the lens of the cross. So the clearest teaching that Jesus ever gave on this struggle is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. So turn to Matthew 6, if you would. I'm just going to give a couple of thoughts on this issue before we pray. Matthew chapter 6. All right, and when you find that, we'll begin in verse 25 and read through the end of the chapter. So Jesus says, beginning in verse 25 of chapter 6, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" Or you could substitute any kind of question you could put in there. "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word. We're thinking about a heavy thing tonight, Lord, and it's one that you know better than any of us do, even about ourselves. So help us to find this word of the Lord Jesus to us. Help us to find it meeting us where we are. Would you give us eyes to see the truth in it? Would you give us eyes to see the truth about ourselves? Would you give us minds to understand what you're saying to us here and minds to interpret what's going on in our own heart? Would you give us hearts to embrace what Jesus says here, even if we don't consciously feel that that's what's going on in my own heart or whatever? Help us to embrace what he says. Give me the help that I need to teach. Give us all ears to hear. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. According to this passage, what is the root of worry and anxiety and fear? What is the root cause of it? Well, I do think Jesus, in this passage, may help us to answer that. Three times, I don't know if you noticed that, maybe you did, three times, he tells us not to worry. He tells us in verse 25, do not be anxious about your life. He tells us in verse 31, therefore, do not be anxious. And he tells us finally in verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow. And seemingly quite importantly, in verse 30, he places fear against what? Against faith. But if, he says in verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not more clothe you, O you of little faith? And the next words are, therefore, do not be anxious. So in the mind of the Lord Jesus, because he doesn't make distinctions, because it's not like he's saying all that anybody could, or the only kind of anxiety that is wrong is anxiety that is directed toward clothes or food or the specific things he mentioned. Those questions, don't be worried about this or that or the other. Those questions are emblematic of any question we could put in there. And he makes that clear when he says, the last time he says it, he says, just don't worry about tomorrow. Whatever you're worried about tomorrow, whatever it is that you're worried about, don't worry about it. Seriously, don't worry about it. And so he's talking about all kind of anxiety, and he seems to say in verse 30 that all of that worry and anxiety is an example of faithlessness. It's little faith. But in all else he says in this part of the sermon, he seems to teach that the key to fighting fear, anxiety, and worry in your heart and mind is to realize two particular truths about God. And they're not complicated. I'm just trying to take them right out of this sermon. One of those particular truths about God is to remember and realize and remember his sovereign power over everything. God's sovereign power over everything. You see that in all the things that he says about God's sovereignty over birds and flowers. Why is Jesus using birds and flowers as his examples of God's sovereignty? To show you that he's in complete control over the tiniest of things, the tiniest and most seemingly insignificant of things. He's in sovereign control of. And God in his sovereign power provides for them. They don't toil. They don't spend. They don't earn. God just grants. Jesus saying, remember that God is sovereign over, this is my Father's world. The other truth about God that Jesus points out here is to fight against fear is the love and care of God. Not just His sovereignty, but His love and His care. You see that when again and again Jesus describes how God, sovereignly provides for His creation. And he asks these rhetorical questions. Aren't you more valuable? Will He not much more do these things for you? Jesus just gives two simple things about God to believe. His sovereign power over every detail of creation, and He loves and cares for His people. Why do you think that those are the two truths that He points out when He talks about being anxious? I believe it's because those are precisely the two most common things behind our fear and anxiety and worry. Heath Lambert, I think, was right when he said, the logic of worry is everything will not be all right. I'm out of resources, no one cares, and everything is not going to be all right. That's the logic of worry. I'm out of resources. In other words, I feel out of control. I don't know how to make this work out the way I want it to work out. Nobody cares. In other words, we feel like if we're not in control, no one is, and so it's probably not going to work out, and so we worry. Sometimes we worry ourselves sick. Sometimes we have full-on panic attacks. And Jesus says that the root of all fear, anxiety, and worry, verse 30, is little faith in who God is, in who He has told you He is. Now, I'm not a dummy. It doesn't always feel, in fact, it may rarely feel like we're not trusting God, right? It doesn't always feel like that. It doesn't feel like I'm actively not trusting God when I worry. I get that. Because again, sometimes it's just over mild, silly things that we're worried about or we don't feel like we need great faith for anyway, or because sometimes the more extreme versions of anxiety that are just part and parcel of the fact that we live in a broken world and our bodies and minds are broken, and so sometimes people just have extreme anxiety that they're not premeditated. It just comes on them. That can seem like to come out, it can kind of seem to come out of nowhere. And there's not a lot of forewarning, so there's not a lot of premeditated doubt. You know? There's a lie, though, embedded in those kind of streams, like the lie of mild anxiety, like over just little things. The lie of mild anxiety is that it's small stuff and not a big deal. But Jesus says six times in this passage, in some variety, don't be anxious. It's nothing. Anxiety over little things is wrong. And Paul says in Philippians 4, don't be anxious about anything. But even small worries are faithless. The lie of extreme anxiety that's like panic attacks or just like crippling anxiety, the lie of that one is that it's a purely physical or just mental problem, purely, 100%, and that only medicine can help. That it's not a spiritual problem, just a physical one. Now, even though, and hear me say it, it is true that medicine is sometimes necessary. I don't have a problem saying that. Medicine is necessary. What I'm trying to say is we can't reduce the problem of anxiety, even the bad kind, to a purely medical one. It's just not that. It's not a clean either or. And the reason I can say that is the God who made us and made you says that all worry is at some level spiritual. He says it. It's not like I didn't learn that in school. I'm reading it right here in verse 30. So the antidote, according to Jesus, to fight against it in our hearts and minds is to turn our eyes to Christ and to ask for His help, to trust in who He is and that He is both sovereign over our lives and everything in it, and that He loves me and cares for me. So how do I then think about worries and fears through the lens of the cross of Christ? How do you see all this through the lens of the cross of Christ? And here's how I do, and we'll land this plane pretty soon and pray for each other. How do you see all this through the lens of the cross? Here's how I do. Now, I'll grant, I say that this is probably the most common struggle we all have. I think everybody at some level struggles with anxiety, fear, some kind of worry. Laura and I are drastically different. My wife, you know, I'm dang near placid as a lake. I don't worry about much, but I do worry sometimes. I do. And here's how I think about it. Usually my worries, usually my fears and anxieties and worries are very task oriented. Like it's not a steady state. It's about a deadline, or it's about a, you know, something that's going to come and go. And sometimes it's about other things, but here's how I think about any kind of worry through the lens of the cross. When I consider that Jesus was on the cross in my place, it leads me to this conclusion. The worst thing that could ever happen to me has already happened. The worst thing that could ever possibly in ever has already happened. Because I'm in Him. Union with Christ is one of the most important truths in the Bible. Because we are united to Him by faith, all that is true of Him as my substitute is now true of me. When He lived a perfectly obedient life, it's now as if I did too. When He went to the cross to bear the infinite judgment of God, which, without question, is the worst thing that could ever happen to you. I don't know what else you low-level worry about. That one kind of goes to number one. Condemnation of infinitely holy God might keep you up at night. But because Jesus already bore that, it's as if you did too already. And you came through it. Right? And it keeps going. When He rose, I did too. When He ascended to heaven, it's as if I have already too. And He's just waiting for me to get there. But in the meantime, you also have this. When Jesus rose from the dead and He gave the Great Commission to His disciples, what He said there, He stressed the same old things that He did in the Sermon on the Mount. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's sovereign over all things. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He cares and provides for you. But let's be honest. I'll close with this. It's not as if when you realize these beautiful truths about Christ, He's sovereign over your life and He has good designs and He brings them about in your life, even when you don't know something is going to work out or how it's going to work out, He works it out and He loves you and He cares for you. It's not as if when you realize those things, fear and anxiety and worry just vanishes forevermore. It'd be nice. It's not how it works. It's because it's a process. Scripture says we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And even when this particular struggle for many, most people is a struggle that we will have for the rest of our lives. It's like the kind of struggle that you can like never graduate from in this life. You're always going to struggle in some measure with some kind of worry or fear. Even though it doesn't just vanish, that does not mean that God, by His Word and Spirit, can't help us find victory at points. And it doesn't mean that he can't teach us to bear up under our fears and anxieties, to bear up. And also to talk back to them and to speak clear-eyed truth to them. We will have trained ourselves over the course of our lives with God's help to fight fear with faith and to remind ourselves again of these truths about God as we walk by faith and not by sight. Worry often happens when we get them reversed. When we worry when we walk by sight and not by faith. But we also need the church. We need each other because this struggle is in particular is one that is helped. This is a struggle that is helped when you get it out of your head. This is one of those. I mean, later on, we're going to talk about, in another week, we're going to talk about gossip and slander. That's the kind of sin that's already out of your head. It's coming out of your mouth. This is like a silent struggle. It's a silent struggle. It's also a very private one. It's the kind of struggle that often nobody around you knows. One of the strengths of this particular struggle is that it stays cooped up in your own mind. It stays cooped up in your own mind and heart, and sometimes you're helped just to get it out of your head and tell somebody.